So, brothers and sisters, you know that in this Advent series, we are looking at how the plan of God intersects with and usually interrupts the vision for life that we each have for ourselves. There comes a point, there comes a moment where God's purpose and plan is revealed in such a way that it puts you in a position to have to make a decision. How are you going to respond? How are you going to react? And what is going to be the testimony of your responsiveness to the plan and purpose of God? And so we of course, in this Advent season are considering some incidences where the plan of God was revealed, and it's irrepeatable in a sense. Well, not in a sense, it's irrepeatable. Jesus came once, born of a virgin. But even in the Old Testament, the unique, irrepeatable acts of God serve as types for other future acts. And so in this coming of Christ and how he announces it in various stages, and you see various interruptions occurring, and you see various responses, you see a pattern set forth for us to either emulate or reject in the case of what we're going to see in a couple weeks. Today we come to Joseph. We've considered Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, this older couple, faithfully serving as priests, the day in, day out slog of life, which included his ministry as a priest in that system. It was a governmental bureaucracy. It was a facet, an agency of the government. It was a national church, so to speak. And it was religion on a large industrial scale. Thousands of sacrifices round the clock, candles needing trimmed, food needing prepared. It was just an around-the-clock 365 thing. And they were like cogs in that machinery, doing their part. And they were righteous. They are introduced to us as people who kept the law. They honored God. They weren't a couple that focused on the traditions of the fathers and undermined the law, as Jesus will point out regarding some of the religious leaders. No, they found a way to honor the traditions while at the same time not undermining the intent of the law. And so they were righteous, but yet they were barren, and that, as we've noted, was a great incongruity, because barrenness, this wasn't just superstition. It was in the law that barrenness was a sign of cursedness, of being under the curse. But yet, they're declared righteous. How was this incongruity to be resolved? And they just lived their lives, facing derision, we know, because the text tells us. And they just lived their lives. And then God interrupts and changes the trajectory. And we learn that now she who was called barren is going to be a mother. And we see that the long years of institutionalized religious experience had, while not taken away his obedience, he had long since given up on the idea that God would answer the prayer. He responds in disbelief. And of course, his disbelief does not trump a sovereign God. And so the Lord, instead of changing the plan to another more worthy recipient of his favor, he instead decides to chastise and discipline and correct, and thereby bring restoration and growth. Remember that. We're repeatedly told in Scripture that God's discipline of us is intended to produce godliness. God wants your good. And so he oftentimes will bring discipline into our lives to smooth out rough edges and to cause us to grow. And we saw last week about Mary, this young girl by our standards, a young woman who the plan of God intersects her life, and it radically alters everything. And indeed, the assignment given to her by God to bear this child in her condition literally put her life in jeopardy. And we saw from last week that she was not told all the details. She was given just enough to take the first couple steps. And that's oftentimes how God reveals a plan for us. When a divine interruption comes, we're not told the A to Z step-by-step process from beginning to end. We're told just enough to take that step. And we saw that she did not let her lack of awareness with the whole plan, she didn't let that lack of awareness deter her from responding with a beautifully obedient response. That's the kind of response we saw we're supposed to have. And we saw how it's laid out for us even by Paul and other places, where her response to all this news is, so be it. I may live, I may die, I may get wealthy, I may be poor, I may gain fame or notoriety, I may be beloved, I may be an outcast, so be it. I am the Lord's servant. She understood, as we learned, two key things. She knew who God is, and because she knew who God is, she had no problem with the second thing she knew, which was she belongs to that God. She is that God's. And that's what we're called to. We're called to remember that we belong to the Lord, whether we live or die, whether he puts us in positions or he puts us in obscurity. It's not, oh, woe unto me. It's not, oh, wow, look at how great I've accomplished. The Lord has an assignment for you. And his plan and purpose is huge and big, and it's encompassing. We see throughout history that it's being woven together like a great tapestry, and we don't get to see the end yet. We see it only as it's unfurling. And every little piece, every little pixel, every little pigment has its place. And he calls us to faithful obedience in the particular task to which he has called. Now, today we get to Joseph, the father, or so it was thought. That's the comment that's routinely inserted into Luke and Matthew, or so it was thought, or so it was presumed, or because, of course, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Father himself, because he has no earthly father. But in Joseph, we're shown something somewhat different than what we've seen thus far. Joseph is unquestionably one of the most overlooked characters in the Bible. He doesn't have a lot to say. He doesn't react to Jesus in the way that, like, John the Baptist will later, or even that Mary. He's dead by the time Jesus begins his ministry. But what we see here is the role he played fulfilling the purpose of Jesus is absolutely indispensable for a few reasons. But it's astonishing to me that Joseph is asked to make a huge, huge decision, which will carry with it a bunch of second and third order consequences. And if you think about it, he doesn't even get as much as random shepherds get on a hilltop. You see, Joseph never sees with his eyes an angel. He never hears with his physical ears the voice. He never sees the glory. What does he get? A dream. Now, it is fascinating. I interacted with some of you this week to reflect on this, and I don't mean to derail anything, but there's a reason why there's a field of study within theology called angelology and all that. But it really is an interesting thing to consider. When a person is the recipient of a vision, the consciousness kind of is elevated outside of the body to the spiritual plane. But what is a dream? It's well studied. It's a product of your brain's organic processes. Your consciousness remains in your mind, in your brain. And it's the product of electrical and chemical and even emotional forces within you to produce and play out and resolve whatever. And yet the angel, not just here, but consistently in one of God's favorite ways of sending his angels, is in dreams. That means, and I don't mean to be silly, the angel has a spiritual being has the capacity to essentially upload itself into your consciousness, sort of like the Matrix. They uploaded themselves into the Matrix. But think about that. The angel isn't just appearing outside of him in space. It's uploading itself into his very consciousness so that it's there as he's sleeping. But it's precisely because it's a dream. I've had many dreams. I'm sure you have too. I've never once had a dream, despite all the lucid, vivid dreams, the dreams I've had that were so realistic that I woke up and I'm like, was that a dream or was that just a memory? The dreams where I've had to go check my children to make sure they're actually still in bed because the dream was so powerful. Despite all of the dreams I've had, I have never once had a dream that would make me think, oh, an angel spoke to me. But yet, we see with Joseph, not a shred of hesitation, not a shred of doubt. He just goes. And that's awesome. So today we're going to see three things about Joseph. There's three little snippets of scripture that we're going to turn to and look at. And each one we're going to comment on. So I want to encourage you first to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1 as we look at verses 18 to 23. One thing to bear in mind is that this ordinary obedience of Joseph that we're going to see, in each case, each snippet ends with the word of the Lord having been fulfilled. Let us begin. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of our Lord endures forever. In this passage, we see a young man. Again, we don't know precisely how old, but we're led to believe that there's nothing out of the ordinary here. And so if he's not out of the ordinary in terms of the circumstances, that means we can assume cultural norms prevailed. And so the betrothal of Mary. Her age, she would have been 13 to 16. He would have been late teens to early 20s. So 1920, think about that, right? We don't know how wealthy he is. We know he's poor. We know he's poor because in Luke, when they go to offer sacrifice, because the firstborn had to have, you had to redeem the firstborn by sacrifice, they offer the sacrifice that the law had prescribed for those who were in low income straits. They were not well off. One of the things that the king had done, King Herod had done, to battle the chronic unemployment, high rates of unemployment, was he instituted and began lots of building projects around the nation. And so we are aware that this would have meant that Joseph was not likely some private carpenter making nice furniture for wealthy patrons. The wealthy patrons were very, very few and far between. No, he was probably a governmental contracted carpenter, craftsman, working in one of these massive building projects that Herod the Great had established throughout the kingdom. He's called righteous. And the word righteous, as we've noted before, has many different senses. We should not consider it the Pauline forensic justification sense of he's declared innocent of sin. No, this is the old covenant here we're talking about. So it most likely refers to the fact that, like it's used in the Psalms, it's used throughout the Old Testament, it means he's someone who generally speaking, from an observable vantage point, he's seeking with good faith to honor God's law. He's not trying to be duplicitous. He's not trying to be a poser. He's not one of the Pharisees who's only doing things out. He's a good guy. And he's a young man. He's betrothed to this young woman. And again, culturally, you've got to understand, very different than our concept of engagement. They would have had very little interaction beforehand. This was not like a couple who was in love. She did not come to him, "Babe, I'm pregnant." This was a very different world. He would have seen her because they were in a small town. He would have known who she was, but males and females did not co-mingle, not until they were married. Chances are, even after the news was reported that she was pregnant, she probably was not the one who broke the news to him. So you've got to understand, I'm saying all that to get to the point, he did not have a basis, a relational basis, where he could know that she's who she is. This is Mary, and oh, I got a believer. No, his decision here, his problem stems from the fact that he really is a righteous man. Righteous in the sense that he knows what God's law requires, and he knows what God's law values. The old covenant did not stress in the same way that we stress, just letting bygones be bygones. The priority in the old covenant was on preserving and protecting the purity of the assembly. So if someone committed adultery, it was not a simple matter of, it was not seen as a private offense against the spouse, and the spouse was free to just let it, we all make mistakes, I'll forgive. That was not on the table. They had to protect the purity of the assembly. They didn't view their homes, their marriages as totally private. They were part of a body. And when one let in a gap for sin and sinful behavior, soon there was a floodgate, which is why the old covenant in its precepts was so meticulous. And it uses the word that's very violent sounding, but it's purge. Purge the evil from amongst you. And it's so consistent because whenever they didn't, lo and behold, sin indeed did gain a foothold. And so in first century Judaism, as we know, They loved enforcing the penal aspect of the law, especially where it pertains to violators of social conventions. And so he has a dilemma here. He has to, by God's law, do something. And God's law gives him the ability to turn the screws. Because if you've ever read Deuteronomy 22, he could take her to court, make a spectacle of her, a spectacle of her family, get back whatever bride price he'd paid, and she could be stoned. And we know from Jesus' own ministry that they weren't above stoning people at that point. Even though Rome had taken the death penalty from their hands, Rome wasn't going to concern itself with what happened to some little peasant. But God's law also allowed for a private divorce that would be low-key. But the downside of going the private divorce low-key was that now all the facts wouldn't be known by everybody, which would leave room for lingering whispers of what went wrong. Questions, what went wrong? How did you contribute to this? What happened here? And so he's mulling over what to do because he doesn't want to inflict maximal damage. I think it's interesting that from Joseph's perspective, the thing to do here is not make an example out of her. It's protect the sanctity of the community. It's honor the commandments of the Lord. But what does so in a way that causes minimal fallout? And so he's weighing this. I think that's interesting. He's not some 35-year-old man. He's late teens, early 20s. And he's not thinking about saving face, which is astonishing because his was most definitely a save face culture. And that leads me to wonder about my own responses when someone crosses me or you. When was the last time that, maybe not that someone violates a commandment of God in such a way that you have literally their life potentially before you, but when someone does something that wrongs you and now you're in the position of looking like a sucker, looking like you've been taken, are you tempted to turn the screws, or are you looking for ways that honor God, that communicate consequences for actions, but yet is not seeking the fame of your own name at their expense? Model Joseph here. He's honoring God or seeking to honor God without just trying to protect his own reputation. And this angel comes to him and says, Joseph, son of who? David. This is important. You are not talking to a man here who thinks that Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. No. Luke consistently attributes it to Joseph. In fact, Luke tells us that Elizabeth, Mary's relative, is one of the daughters of Aaron. Okay, so that means Elizabeth is related to Levi. Now, if Mary is related to Elizabeth, then doesn't that mean that Mary is from the tribe of Levi too? That would make sense. But we're told that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, that it would be a descendant of David. And consistently, this is where Joseph comes into play. Throughout church history, guys, we have we have acknowledged, we have praised adoption. But it's also true that even as we've praised adoption, sometimes we have sort of hedged our bets and we've allowed ourselves to think, that person's adopted, they're not really their kid. Not really. And that's wrong, guys. If Joseph adopting Jesus results in Jesus not really being his kid, then he's not really the son of David. And if adoption results in not really being their kid, then us being adopted into God's family means we're not really God's children. I want you to understand that Joseph's role right here brings Jesus squarely into line with the Davidic covenant. He is the successor to the house of David. Adoption is as real as you and me now. And because Jesus was adopted, and we see the certainty and settedness of it, we have hope for the fact that we have been called adopted. If Jesus' adoption isn't settled, then how is ours? But because Jesus' is, we can have confidence that so is ours. And Joseph and his righteous standing, and he's living in the pattern set by his ancestor David, and he himself is from that line, and he is going to now receive the responsibility to name and thereby accept parental responsibility for the Messiah. And that settles Jesus as from the house of Judah. His task is ordinary. He's not being tasked with having life conceived. He's not being tasked to go and perform miracles. He's not being tasked to live out in the desert. He's not being tasked to even do something in an old age. He's a young man who's betrothed. And he's being tasked to essentially carry on. And I think that's an interesting way of how God's plan oftentimes works. We sometimes think God's plan for us is going to involve some sort of spectacular or wild or dramatic shift. When here, God's purpose and plan for Joseph was carry on. Carry on, you know things now that are going to steel your reserve and strengthen your resolve and allow you to stand up and hold your head despite the criticism and the cultural kickback you're going to get. Because indeed, there were social consequences for what he chose to do. This was not America in the 21st century. There's good reason why they never go back to where they start. Do you realize that? They never come back to where they start. They leave from here, they go to Bethlehem, they go to Egypt, and then they go to Nazareth. But where they were when this whole thing started, they never go back. And we see prudence in there. But understand, Joseph's task is to take his wife, to be a father to Jesus, and to do this even as your reputation goes down the tubes. That's his task. And what do we see? We see unfaltering compliance with God's revealed will. This is awesome. When the angel tells him that the child in Mary's womb is indeed of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say, how did that happen? How does that work? He doesn't say, what am I to do about my reputation? What am I to do about the fact that I'm going to be ostracized? I'm going to be laughed at. I'm going to be mocked. And I'm going to be treated like I'm a sucker for the rest of my life. He doesn't say anything like that. He wakes up and he does as the angel commands. When the angel doesn't actually command, if you look at the technical wording, to Mary, he says, don't be afraid to. Where does the command come from? Well, he says, you shall call his name Jesus. And the imperatival force there is more, you are to call his name Jesus. In other words, if I'm being commanded to name the child, then the implied command is I'm taking the wife too. No hesitation. No reserves. He obeys. He trusts God and obeys. And he wants to protect her purity. He wants to protect God's plan. And so he doesn't just say, well, the baby's made, and I'm married, so I'm going to exercise my conjugal rights. He protects the whole plan. Whether the angel told him or whether this was just him going above and beyond, he wants to protect the whole aura around this thing so that no one ever contests or challenges that Jesus was in fact born of a virgin. And no one did contest that until you get to modern liberal theology. Unfaltering compliance. He just obeys. But then we see the second snippet in chapter 2. Once again, the angel doesn't show up in its glory. There's no chorus singing in the sky. He just has a dream. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Now, when they had departed, that is the wise men, so they're in Bethlehem 18 to 24 months. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, first off, be the kind of man, men, who if you wake up in the middle of the night and wake your wife up and say, babe, we have got to get out of Dodge now, that she will respond knowing that you're not crazy. All right? Be that kind of man. But it's astonishing. He's told to leave in the middle of the night and make a journey of several hundred miles. They probably went to the Alexandria region. There was a massive Jewish settlement there. The Alexandria, the school for Jewish thought that was there. Some key events had come out of Alexandria. The Septuagint was translated there. Very favorable for Jewish people. So it's no surprise they would go there. Contrary to what you hear, they were not immigrants. They weren't refugees. And it was like, because it was all Rome and they could travel, it was like going from here to Louisiana or something, or maybe a little further. But they were not illegal refugees or anything like that. It was entirely legal for them to go. And they went to where there were other Jews, and they hung out there. And he took his family, not knowing how he was going to be provided, how he was going to provide, what he was going to do when he got there. In a sense, he's like Abraham, just going. Trusting in the Lord. Responding to the Lord's call to run now. And that's some time later. You get married, and it's fresh, and it's new, and it's vibrant, and you're excited. But over time, water flows under the bridge. And you see your spouse's imperfections, your enthusiasm wanes, your commitment is still there, but you're a little less quick to jump up when they walk through the door, or a little less quick to get excited when you hear their voice. And we see with Joseph here, there's a kid in the house crying, there's been sleepless nights. Nonetheless, faithfulness, on the spot, drop of a hat, readiness to obey the Lord, to protect and provide for his family. Unwavering commitment to God's purpose. And that brings us to the third snippet. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Okay, that's the end of the instructions. The angel does not tell him where to go or where to avoid. Just, okay, return now to Israel. And so once again, Joseph promptly and purposefully obeys. But here is where we see that he's not simply a robot. He's using his wisdom, his awareness of geopolitical events and personalities and realities. He goes there, and as we're told, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He understood Herod's dead, yes, but like father, like son. And we've talked about how when Herod died, his kingdom was split and it was divided between several of his children. Ultimately, Rome is going to just say enough of this nonsense, and they're going to impose a governor, and in Jesus' day, that's Pontius Pilate. But he has concerns, and it says he was warned in a dream. Now, this warning in a dream, it doesn't say he saw another angel. It just says he was warned. I've had lots of dreams where I feel like something bad's going to happen. Was that what it was? But it's not a detailed, I want you to go to here location. It's just a warning that this bad feeling he's got, his spidey senses tingling about going to where Archelaus is. He decides to go, not in Judea, he's going to get out of that area, and he's going to go to Galilee. Again, Judea is Texas, Oklahoma is Samaria, Kansas is Galilee. So he's skipping Oklahoma, and he's going to Kansas to get up to where the Galileans are. And lo and behold, he goes to Nazareth. So that, in verse 23, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And brothers and sisters, there in Nazareth is where Joseph spends the rest of his life. What does he do? What great noble task does he do? The only additional reading we have of Joseph is when Jesus is 12, they take him to Jerusalem per the law, and he's going to be bar mitzvahed there. That's not in the Bible, but that's what was happening. But other than that, Joseph's gone now from the story. He takes his family to Nazareth, and there Jesus is going to begin his ministry from Nazareth. That's why we know Joseph spends the rest of his life there. He comes, he's faithful, he receives Jesus as his own son, adopting him, thereby securing the promise of God's line to be through the Davidic line. He's faithful to comply at every point when told. He protects, he provides, he models, and then he disappears. And that for us, brothers and sisters, is a very good example for living when God's interruptions come into our lives. that they don't nullify or change or take away the ordinary callings he has placed upon us, but rather sometimes his interruptions give us just simply a new context in which we're going to have to fulfill those standard obligations. But faithfulness, now, then, and always, faithfulness. Sometimes the circumstances will be such that you're going to be faced with a decision, and it's going to cost you socially. But he knew that God's honor mattered most, not his. He knew that if he obeyed and he trusted and he walked in faithfulness and he did everything that the Lord asked, the Lord is good. And the Lord would remember. And the Lord would take care of it. So when interruptions come into your life, remember, faithfulness now, faithfulness then, faithfulness always. Walk in obedience. And the Lord indeed will work out his good purposes. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and thank you for your goodness. Be with us. Give us the courage to look to you, to not be turned sideways when your purposes intersect with our lives and we find them to be a disruptive presence. Grant that we would take what comes from your hand as an assignment, and that we would indeed be faithful in our fulfillment of it. Thank you for Joseph. Thank you for his role in salvation history. Thank you for his role in the development and character formation of our Lord Jesus. We ask that you would find us faithful in the tasks you give us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.